And that's why I'm here today, is to talk to you about religious liberty. I usually ask people, why are you interested in religious liberty? I know why I'm interested, but why are you interested? I'm reminded that there are several very obvious reasons, and one is that we protect our own rights best when we protect the rights of others. And so for Seventh-day Adventists and for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we not only protect our own rights as God's messenger to the world, but we protect other people's rights and freedoms as well. Because when we act in other people's interest, we are acting in our own as well, even if our interest in religious freedom may be different. It still goes to the overall cause. I know, if there's one thing I know about Seventh-day Adventists here in the United States, is that many are interested in religious liberty because, I say this with my hand over my heart, you're a patriotic American. Here in America, religious freedom is synonymous with the other types of freedom that we have here, political, all of those things. But the question that we ask ourselves is, can this freedom be lost even in a land that is dedicated to its protection? Are there subtle forces at work forging handcuffs for the conscience of mankind? There have been since the world began, and if we ignore it, we do ourselves a disservice. We do lots of things in the Religious Liberty Department. We don't just raise an offering for Liberty Magazine, although that's a good offering to give to. We help church members who have Sabbath accommodation problems. Just in the last 2 months, I've had church members call fearing the loss of children because they homeschooled. The state had come in and said, we believe that you're being very exclusionary in your practices of raising your children. You need to put them in public school. We've had hostile ex-spouses say that Seventh-day Adventism was outside the mainstream of American culture. And because of that, the children should be given to that other non-Adventist parent in the custody battle. Lots and lots of things that we do in the Religious Liberty Department. So another reason for us to say that we protect religious liberty because of self-interest. But if we were to leave it there, we would not have the full picture of religious freedom. Because really, religious liberty is more than just self-interest. Self-interest alone does not properly or fully portray the role of religious freedom in our lives. Another reason you're interested or committed to religious liberty, especially as Seventh-day Adventist, is because of its ties to last-day events. If you are students of prophecy, you know that for Seventh-day Adventists, eschatology predicts a time when our freedom will be lost. And so for us as Adventists, the loss of our freedom heralds the arrival of a far more important event, and that is the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Religious liberty, because of that, is very closely linked to our proclamation of the second coming. But both self-interest and eschatology, although they are legitimate reasons to defend and be committed and to love religious freedom, both of those things are best, I don't know what's the right word here, I think that we best balance our causes in religious liberty when we understand that at the bottom of the religious liberty food chain, the very thing that makes it work, is that freedom is a gift to us from God. That's at the base. It's the building block. It's the thing that everything else comes off of. Freedom is a gift from God. Freedom then is at the heart of the gospel. I don't know about you, I have this new digital Bible, so I always hold up my new Bible. All the guys, all the kids like to see that. They're like, wow. I get lots of guys come up to me and talk to me now. I'm single, by the way. They see my iPad and they're like, hey, I'm going to go talk to her. I know that my Bible, getting back to the Bible, my Bible says that freedom is at the heart of the gospel. Because the Bible tells us about a God who created man as an act of love, and that through that love gave him the ability, the right to choose. Oh, the God who gave us life gave us freedom. And at what cost? A hill called Calvary, a cross on a hill called Calvary. What a cost. God could have created us without the ability to sin and made it a lot easier for everybody, couldn't he have? Why did you give me freedom, Lord? Why? He could have made us slaves. He could have made us robots, you know? I will do what you want, Master. Right? It would have been easy. If he had done that, it would have been easy for Jesus because Calvary would have been unnecessary. And so we have to ask ourselves, why would God give us this freedom if it was so detrimental to us and even to Jesus in the end? The answer to that is simple. It's simpler than we probably think. And the reason is that God will not be satisfied with coerced obedience. That's so simple. God wants a relationship with us that is possible only if we choose it ourselves. As I travel around the Southern Union, about the way today, in the Southern Union, there are 8 states and 8 conferences in this wonderful, wonderful union that I serve. Over 250,000 church members. I like to tell people that in the Southern Union, we have more membership than the entire ACLU. Yes. I'm off track. As I travel around the Southern Union, people often ask me this. They say, you know, I really, thanks for coming today, but I just don't really ever protect or defend or am interested in religious liberty. And I say, why? And they say, well, because, you know, we have this prophetic message. It reveals to us that our freedoms are going to be lost, and the Religious Liberty Department is working against prophecy by delaying the loss of our freedom, and that in turn will delay the return of Christ. Whew! How do you nicely disagree with church members? I disagree with church members who think that. I wouldn't be worth my weight in salt if I did agree. Protecting religious freedom is not working against end time prophecies. Ellen White realized that. A.T. Jones realized that. Our church founding brothers and sisters realized that. And we in the Religious Liberty Department realize that. And we hope you realize it too. Losing our religious liberty does not speed up the Lord's return. The loss of freedom only prolongs our suffering here on earth, but more importantly than that, it hinders our ability to proclaim the gospel. Now, if that's not a reason to protect religious liberty, I don't know what is. But today I want to give you 5 basic building blocks about religious liberty that I think you need to remember and you need to kind of understand, because it does a lot of things, this thing that we call religious liberty. That's why I've entitled our sermon this morning, Religious Liberty 101. Welcome to Religious Liberty College. The first thing religious liberty does is that it defines our relationship to God as one of free choice. I kind of talked about this earlier. Remember that God walked among us in the person of Jesus, and he said that whosoever will may come. Think about that. God, the ruler of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who has a million angels eagerly awaiting his command, and yet all he says is, behold, I stand at the door and... God is not the big bad wolf, and we are not the little pigs. Little pig, let me in. He doesn't stand at your door and do that. Not by the hair of our teeny chin chin. He doesn't say, open this door, I'll kick it in. Actually, he could just think about it and it would fall in, right? He doesn't even have to do that. I mean, come on, this is God. And here's the thing. He stands at the door of your heart and he quietly knocks. And if you open it, he doesn't say, it's about time, and just barges right in. No, he says, can I come in? Do you want me in your house? Do you want me in your life? The one who keeps, I don't know, a trillion worlds in orbit around their sun asks for our permission to come in. I don't know, maybe I'm different than the rest of you guys, but I always have to thank God for being willing to come back again and again. There are days in my life where I'm so busy in the religious liberty department that I tell God I don't have time for him today. Can he try another block down the street? And I have to come back and say, what? What is this about? I know nobody else ever does that. All I can say is thank you, Lord, for being willing to come back again and again. But thank you, Lord, that religious liberty gives us the right to say, go try another door down the street. I'm not interested. Coerced allegiance is unacceptable to God. Think about it. Have you ever heard of a shotgun wedding? Now, there's some laughs, but I didn't hear a yes. I mean, it is Chatsworth, Georgia, right? North Georgia. Okay, so y'all have heard about shotgun weddings. How would you respond to an invitation to attend a shotgun baptism? Let's say we found a couple of kids down at the Baptist church at the fish fry. And you know those fish fries, catfish. That's right, catfish. Well, their parents aren't going to have any of that. They've got to come back into the Adventist church. We're all Protestants, I understand that, but they need to be Adventist, and so we're calling for a baptism here today. Whether the kid wants to or not. That doesn't sound right. Would you be there to cheer that baptismal candidate on? I hope not. How would you like a whole church full of that kind of convert? Ah, that's something, huh? Coerced allegiance is unacceptable to God. We don't do shotgun baptisms. Amen? On the other hand, if you read Revelation 13, you know that the beast power causes, the Greek translation, and I apologize to Greek scholars, poeo, is the word is compels. So the Greek translation is that the beast power compels all in Revelation 13 to accept it. small and great, rich and poor, free men and slaves, to receive its mark. But the Lord, we know in end time marks, we also kind of use the word seals, don't we? We know that word seals. Only those who have chosen to be members in his family. Isn't that great? That's fantastic to me. Thank God that religious liberty defines our relationship to him as one of free choice. The second thing it does is it defines our relationships to God as one of loving choice. Let's face it, some choices are not made out of love. I like my Toyota Camry, but I would love a Lexus. Oh, did I say that in church? Some choices are made out of economic necessity. Maybe some choices are made out of pragmatic consideration. Your grades weren't good enough to get you into Harvard, so you had to go to the community college instead. I understand. These are all kinds of choices that I have to make. But relax, because I've got good news. God wants you because he loves you. Thank goodness. It's not because he doesn't have anybody else to choose. It's not because there's somebody else better. He wants you because he loves you. It's that simple. Had there been no Calvary, had blood never, nails never pierced through, blood never come down the hands of Christ, I don't think any of us would have a choice, because we were all slaves to sin up until that time. But thank God that his own very special, I don't know, emancipation proclamation, can we use that term? It's freed us to make a loving choice to serve him. Religious liberty does a third thing. We talked a little bit about this in our lesson today, didn't we? Is it Terry? Terry. About how God defines earth's rulers and potentates. And we talked a little bit about how it seems like, you know, Satan rules a lot of things. John calls Jesus the chief of the kings of earth in Revelation 1, verse 5. He says he is the chief of the kings of earth. And we would do well to remember that here, although we may be a little church in Chatsworth, we are a worldwide church that exists under many forms of government. Some of those governments have and are to this day persecuting our brothers and sisters. The state has rights. Jesus said, give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is his. What he did was he made it plain that Caesar's rights were limited. God's rights are infinite. Jesus was explaining something that I like to call dual citizenship. Do you get that concept? Here's what happened. In Jesus' day, and for the first time in the biblical history of our Bible, we see that there was a separate reign that Caesar had from the reign of the church in Christ's day. So for the first time in the history of the Bible, we see very clearly, very plainly, the issue of separation of church and state. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It's why the Sadducees had to go, or the Pharisees had to go to Rome to get Jesus killed, to put him to death. They had no power of their own accord. They had to ask for the power of the state to do that. Well, what Jesus means is that as citizens of the state, we should be protectors of justice. And as citizens under God's rule and in acknowledgement of God's authority, we should be protectors of freedom. Something important to remember when we go to the polls on Tuesday, isn't it? Balancing our loyalty. You'll remember, recall back in Acts when some of the apostles were feeling Jerusalem with their doctrine, Peter said that, he said, you know, we ought to obey God rather than man. Dual citizenship. Remembering that our final loyalty should be to God. High on God's design for any state is its responsibility to preserve religious freedom. In the United States, I am happy to say that we still have a high degree of this protection available to us. You know, I think of every time the offering plate gets passed by me, I think of all the places around the world where tax dollars go to support a state church. And I am so glad that here in this nation that we live in, I get to choose what church I'm going to support. And because of that, it is an honor to give not only my tithes, but my offerings to a church that I love and am a member of. Sadly, we have to remember that John sees a lamb-like nation. Remember the lamb with the two horns representing separation of church and state is what we've traditionally said. He sees a lamb-like nation begin to roar like a lion. The question is, are we simply going to sit here and do nothing while that happens? Or do you believe as we do in the Religious Liberty Department, that we are charged to keep that lion purring as long as possible? Above every king sits the king. When we speak of religious liberty, I really believe that the language we're speaking is a language that is spoken in heaven, and that it was a language spoken in heaven before Lucifer and his angels ever decided to rebel, and it's what allowed them the capability of being able to rebel. And I know that when I go someplace foreign, I like to catch at least a few phrases that will get me through my travels. And so I like to practice the language of religious freedom here if I'm going to speak it in heaven. Religious liberty does another thing. The fourth thing it does, and this is kind of important because this is a many-faceted approach, is that it defines our relationship to other faith groups. It does so first by insisting that we respect their right to be wrong. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? Elder Roland Hegstead, he's the former editor of Liberty Magazine. He likes to tell the story of attending a religion and a peace conference in Belgium. This was many years ago. I was probably a baby in my mother's arms, you know, how long Roland has been around. He was one of a committee of five at this peace conference, and they asked him to bring back the definition of religious liberty to the delegates. So with him on the committee was a United States Circuit Court judge, the Archbishop of Ireland, and two others. Well, the Archbishop of Ireland began the deliberations by saying, he said, religious liberty is easy to define. It simply means respecting another person's religion. Well, Elder Hegstead replied with this. He said, sir, it is much more than that. It is respecting the right of a person to practice a religion that you don't respect and may even hate. It's a little harder. Ultimately, it was Elder Hegstead's definition that was adopted by that conference. Respecting their right to be wrong. But it does a second thing in our relationship to other faith groups, religious liberty. It tells us how we who've got it right should relate to those people who have it wrong. You know, when some Samaritans interfered with their preaching, James and John, thinking that they knew the mind of Jesus, they came back to him. And in Luke, we see the story in Luke, starting in chapter 9. And they say, you know, shall we command fire to fall from heaven to consume them? Come on, Jesus, look at these guys. They're idiots, right? Just command fire to burn them up. Wouldn't that be easy if we could just do that to anybody who disagreed with us? Phew, puff your smoke. And yet Jesus in Luke 9, in verses 54 through 56, he comes back with the most beautiful response ever. He says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Ah, my heart beats a little faster when I read that. When I read that, I also sometimes think, though, about the definition of a religious fanatic. You know what that definition is. It's a person who does what he thinks the Lord would do if the Lord had the facts that that person had. Right? I know God would do this if he knew what I knew. That's a religious fanatic who does what he thinks the Lord would do. Oh, boy. I've concluded that maybe there's something even more perilous to our souls than being right. Maybe it's more dangerous to our souls to be right and know it. Even worse, it's enjoying your rightness all the more because you know the other guy is wrong. Ah, that hurts. You know, when I think about it, I have to say that it doesn't matter how right any of us in this room are, whether it be me here standing at this pulpit today or you sitting in those benches. I think that we probably all deserve the death penalty for our sin and for our wrongs. And we need to remember that when we say, as we like to say all the time, you know, hello, we're Adventists, we have the truth. We like to say that, don't we? I like to say that. Come on, Bruce, we all like to say it. Be honest. Again, in defining our relationship to other faith groups, religious liberty tells us about how we should relate to them. And it speaks, listen to this one. This one is a hard one to get the first time. It speaks of the right of the wrong to promote their errors. Thank you. You got it the first time. Roy, did you amen me? Is his name Roy or Paul? Roy. See, I'm listening. When people talk, I listen. It speaks of the right of the wrong to promote their errors. Anybody here ever been to the General Conference World Headquarters? If you've been to the GC headquarters, you will know that within probably a 2-mile radius of our world headquarters, you can find just about any kind of religion that there is in the world. There's a Ukrainian Orthodox church. There are two mosques. There's a Roman Catholic church. There's a Cambodian Buddhist temple. There's a non-denominational, or there used to be a non-denominational church sitting right over on the corner. I think they made a road where that church used to be. But the thing is that in one country or another, Seventh-day Adventists have been or are being persecuted by these same faith groups that are just located within a very short radius of our world headquarters. And yet, the Seventh-day Adventist Church's approach to these other faith groups is that they should be allowed the religious freedom that we want to have in promoting their views, their theology, whether it be right or wrong, by radio, by television. We used to say by satellite because we were all, you know, big on satellite. Satellite's so old now, man. Who does satellite? You do the internet, right? Better yet, get your iPad, man. Just find an internet source, Wi-Fi, and download the Hope Channel. So, technology. You know, the right to believe whatever your technology may be. The right to believe is meaningless if you have to keep that belief to yourself. If you can't go and share it, it's meaningless. Jesus told us, go teach all. in relating to the right or the wrong to promote their errors. I'm always thinking about a quote from a monk by the name of Beza. I'm sure somebody in this congregation today will call me a secret Jesuit by quoting a monk here today, but I'm not a secret Jesuit. As you can tell by my name, I'm a secret Muslim. I'm from the southern Muslim group. The good monk Beza said that religious liberty, and by the way, the Catholic Church pretty much still takes this into consideration in their definition of religious liberty. He said religious liberty is a diabolical doctrine because it leaves every man to go to hell in his own way. That's right, thumbs up. Maybe that's the way we ought to define it. Religious liberty's there. It's got to be there. It defines too many things in our lives today. But it does one more thing, one more important thing. It defines the relationships here in our own faith community. Whether it be Chatsworth, or Georgia Cumberland Conference, or the Southern Union, or the North American Division, or the General Conference, religious liberty defines relationships within the Seventh-day Adventist community. I'll put it to you straight. I think that unity of spirit is of primary importance to God. More important that we be unified in spirit then we make sure we've crossed every T and dotted every I in the church procedural manual. We must first be unified in spirit. There was an article a couple of years ago in Perspective Digest by a theologian named John Orthberg, and he points out that the first casualty of theological dispute, whether it's behind the pulpit that I'm standing at today or in the pew that you sit in, the first casualty of theological dispute, brothers and sisters, listen to this amazing fact. The first casualty of theological dispute is generally not truth. It is usually love. Theological dispute will kill love before it kills truth. Wow, that's amazing. I'd ask you, what if Jesus really meant it when he said that the heart of discipleship was to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself? What if it's as at least as important to love as it is to be right? That's hard, isn't it? It's hard for me to think about. The Pharisees in Christ's day were right on many of the value issues that we still hold dear today, but they were wrong in rejecting Jesus and his teachings. Why? Because the disciples were preaching salvation by faith in Christ. The Pharisees wanted to save themselves through this very elaborate system of salvation by faith that we read about all the time. Or salvation by works. That was misspoken, wasn't it? Horribly misspoken. They said, if you keep the law perfect, salvation by works, if you keep the law perfect, that's how it works. Salvation by works. I believe that it's kind of this issue we have between salvation by works versus salvation by faith that may one day bring about the loss of our freedom. Because after all, won't it be man-made laws against the laws of God? Salvation by works versus salvation by faith. Can I suggest to you, in the week that we go to the polls, salvation through legislation? What if Jesus really means it when he says that the heart of discipleship is to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself? I got good news for sinners. There is a good news for sinners. God's not going to make you live forever with the saints. I mean, isn't that why he gave us the right to choose? It's our choice. We can live eternally with him or perish without. It's our free and loving choice to be made. And so we have to say, what do we see of God through this window of religious liberty? Here, as we close up our coursework today on Religious Liberty 101, we see that he defines his followers' relationship to him as loving and free. We see that wrong will not forever be on the throne. We see how to relate to other faith groups, and we see that God wants us to be charitable towards each other. He wants us to have a spirit of unity here in our own church, in our own relationships with fellow church members, even those who don't see eye to eye with us on all things. If we can fully comprehend, if we can fully practice these five basic principles as I've laid out for you today, then I believe that you have grasped the foundational blocks of religious freedom. I hope that you have, at least. And I believe that when we do that, we can continue to do the work that we have been set to do by fulfilling God's command to be witnesses here on earth and to take the gospel to the world. Earlier, when it was actually morning, now it's afternoon, I am watching the clock. Earlier, I said that freedom was at the heart of the gospel. But I'm going to end today and tell you that freedom is at the heart of Seventh-day Adventism. The message that we as Seventh-day Adventists have for the world isn't about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Everybody read that in high school lit, right? No, it's not about a God who has to be obeyed to avoid his wrath. It is about a loving God who issues to us an invitation that is free for all to accept him. It's almost how the Bible closes today. I know it's kind of a weird scripture to use in a religious liberty sermon because you really wanted me to talk about something in the earlier chapters of Revelation, didn't you? Chapters 13 or 14 or something like that. And yet I go back to chapter 22. I go back to verse 17. And if you're still there from our scripture reading today, it says, "And the spirit of the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." What a wonderful invitation from our God. Paul says in Corinthians, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And so it has to be in Christianity, in Adventism, in each of us individually in this congregation. Wherever the Spirit controls, there has to be seen that divine gift of liberty, of freedom. And I believe we can demonstrate the Spirit. Ellen White says, and I believe her, she says that the winds of strife are being held back. Even after Cyclone Sandy, I will still tell you, the winds of strife are being held back. You want to see what the winds of strife look like? Look at Sandy. Look beyond. And yet they are being held back. Why? I don't know. God's not ready. We haven't taken the gospel where it needs to be. We've still got friends and loved ones who aren't sitting here today, who haven't accepted Christ as their Savior. I don't care if they know about prophecy. Do they know a God that I know? Are they having a personal relationship with Jesus? You can know everything about prophecy and not have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's not going to get you into heaven. The winds of strife are being held back. And I believe that this is the time that we have been told to continue to work. Part of that work is to safeguard our freedoms. And I believe that if we apply these relevant gospel principles today, that just like 2 Corinthians 3:17, just like Paul says, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, we can demonstrate that there indeed is the Spirit of liberty.